If we can all turn in our Bibles today to today's scripture passage, Revelation 1, 12 through 18, and 1 Peter 3 through 15. Revelations 1, 12 through 18. Let's rise for the reading of God's word. You can follow along as I read it aloud. Revelations 1, 12 through 18. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. The next verse is 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. You may have a seat. This morning we're welcoming back Reverend David Bryant. Reverend Bryant will be sharing with us a series of messages through the next couple of weeks into December, looking at the person of Christ. So let's give our attention to Reverend Bryant as he delivers the message, Supremacy. Why is he called the Christ, and how does that impact everything? Reverend Bryant.
Thank you, Fanny. Well, it's wonderful to be back a third time this fall, and I can tell you quite honestly, I really enjoy being here on a Sunday morning. The worship time is just tremendous. Thank you guys for leading us the way you do. Fanny's prayer this morning was worth coming for, if for nothing else than to hear that beautiful, well understood, well insightful prayer. She took us right to the heart of God, didn't she? And it's great to be here in a congregation that feels very enthusiastic and very alive. And it makes me feel alive. So thank you for inviting me to come back among you again. We're going to do a series of three messages under the main title, When He Reigns, It Pours. That's R-E-I-N-G-S. When He Reigns, It Pours. Now, that may sound like a familiar sentence to you because it comes close to the slogan of a product you can find in ShopRite any time of the week. I can remember as if it happened yesterday, although I was only 14 years old, when we were sitting at the dinner table one evening and a telemarketer called and my parents refused to answer and sent me to the phone. And the person on the other end said, your name has just been selected to win a $25 certificate if you can simply answer this one question. What product has as its slogan, when it rains, it pours? Do you know the answer to that? Well, I panicked. I was only 14. A chance to win $25. And the first thing before I knew it, out of my mouth came the words, Head and Shoulders Shampoo. Well, I had the poor part right, but I didn't have the whole thing right. Well, the answer was, and I didn't win the $25, the answer was Morton Salt. Morton Salt says, when it rains, it pours, which means our salt will not congeal, even if it's damp around, that our salt keeps pouring. Well, the next 3 weeks, I'd like to take that idea and think of it in terms of what it means for us as believers to say about the Lord Jesus, when he rains, it pours. We're going to base our thinking out of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And there is good news and there's bad news. Wilson, you're going to love this story. Somebody gave me this week, the pastor who stood up in the pulpit and he said, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is we have all the money we need to finish the building program this year. The bad news is it's still in your wallets. Well, I have good news and bad news in somewhat the same way. The good news is Jesus reigns, and out of his reign there is an outpouring of a work of God that is meant for every single person in this room beyond your wildest imaginations. The bad news is you've got to have the vessel to catch it and contain it. And that's what we're going to talk about. Not only what he's pouring out, but how we can capture it and be changed by it. In fact, the three-part message is, number one, supremacy. Why is he called the Christ and how does that impact everything? Next week, we're going to take the word hope, which also appears in verse 15, and we're going to talk about why Christians are called a people of promise and how that should change everything. And then the third series in the series, which will be a Sunday in December, we're going to look at the word reign itself, R-E-I-G-N, and talk about what the reign of Christ is really all about. And what does Peter mean when he says, and this will be the key to everything else we talk about, when he says in that verse, consecrate Christ as Lord in your hearts. Many of us have heard people tell us we need to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, but Peter says there are times when we need to consecrate him. What does that mean? Well, we'll find out in the third of the series. I don't know how many of you ever watch or ever would be willing to admit you watch the Cartoon Channel. But if you ever do, and you ever watch a Looney Tune cartoons, one of the old good Looney Tune cartoons, you know, there's a voice behind about 200 of the Looney Tune characters, and I know I've told some of you this story before. That voice is Mel Blanc. He actually created about 200 different voices for those cartoons. And when he was asked one time at a press conference, out of all those voices, which one was his, he had to pause and say, I'm not sure which one is really mine. If I were to say to you this morning, of all the voices you hear coming at you from every direction, both inside and outside the church, and there are loads of voices coming at us every day with all kinds of claims and promises and challenges, of all the voices you're hearing in the course of any given week, if you could pick out one voice and say, I know that is the voice of the Holy Spirit, that is God speaking to me, what would that voice be saying? I want to suggest to you it would be saying exactly what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. That's why all three of these messages on when he rains, it pours is going to be based on that one verse. Because as I travel the body of Christ, and I've been doing it for over 30 years, and I've been in nations all over the world, and I've been with every part of the body of Christ across the entire spectrum of denominations in one place or another. If you were to say to me, David, what's the one voice you're sure is the voice? What is God saying to his people around the world in a consistent, united voice to his people? I say, well, one place you could summarize it is verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Which says, therefore, separate or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope they see in you. This morning we're going to start with just this whole idea of why is he called the Christ and why should that impact everything? Peter says in that verse, we should set apart Christ as Lord. Now, that almost sounds redundant to say Christ as Lord, because in a sense, they sound like they both mean the same thing. Let's talk about the word Lord, since that's used an awful lot about Jesus, including even in some of our songs this morning. The word Lord that Peter uses here is the same word that was used in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that had been used now for about 200 years among the Jews scattered all through different parts of the world. They had translated the Hebrew into the Greek so that they could share it with their non-Jewish neighbors. And every time they came to the word Jehovah in the Old Testament Hebrew, or Yahweh, they would translate it Lord. So when Peter says, separate Christ as Lord in your heart, he's getting close to saying, separate Christ and see Him as the God of the universe. You remember when Doubting Thomas finally saw Jesus the second Sunday after the resurrection, finally saw Him and touched Him and knew He was really alive from the dead. The very next thing that happened was that he fell on his face and he said, "You are my Lord and my God." And remember, Jesus said back to him, "Blessed are you that you finally figured out who I am." But then he said, "Blessed are many, many others who will not have seen me yet and yet come to the same conclusion that I am Lord and I am God." Paul says in Philippians 2, there is coming a day when every knee in heaven and earth and under the earth and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, every time that word is being used in the New Testament, including here 1 Peter 3, we need to understand the historical context, because the Caesars also declared themselves to be Lord. In fact, there was a day every year when every citizen of the Roman Empire was required to go to a statue of the Caesar in their village square and offer sacrifices and proclaim aloud, "Caesar is Lord." Which is why so many Christians came under persecution so quickly as the gospel spread. Because as they committed themselves to the one true Lord of Lords and King of Kings, they could no longer swear allegiance to Caesar and call him Lord. And therefore, that was considered treason. And that's why they're being persecuted. In fact, the very people Peter's writing to in 1 Peter, in this first letter, are people scattered throughout many parts of the Roman Empire who are undergoing serious persecution right now. And it's going on today. In many parts of the Hindu world, radical Hindus, I get announcements almost every day from news services that I'm a part of Christians being not only maimed, but actually killed in India by radical Hindus. It's happening in the Muslim world, where people, if they do not claim Allah as Lord and in any way confess Jesus as Lord or try to help someone else to come to Jesus as Lord, could easily be put to death by members of their own families. There are millions of believers this morning who are suffering physically because they have separated Christ as Lord in their heart. Today, the 11th of November, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And literally hundreds of thousands of churches around the world on this very day are praying for the brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering greatly because they have said, Christ and Christ alone is Lord. He is God. He is ruler of everything. So why didn't Peter say, separate God's Son as Lord, or some other phrase? Why does he use the word Christ? Doesn't that really mean the same thing? Well, that's where I'd like to focus a lot of our attention for a few minutes this morning. Now, the word Christ is all through the New Testament. In fact, most of us have used it so often and so frequently, we never even think about it when we say it or sing it or read it in the Bible. So let's talk for a moment about what the word Christ really means. That is not his last name. If I was to introduce him this morning, I wouldn't say, "This is Jesus Christ," and you'd reach out and say, "Hello, Mr. Christ, it's nice to meet you." No, that's his title. Now, the word Christ, or in the Greek, Christos, means the anointed one. Now, you know from the Old Testament, all of you Old Testament scholars out there, you know how much anointing went on in the Old Testament. Prophets were anointed, kings were anointed, priests were anointed, some of the vessels used in the temple were anointed. There was lots of anointing going on where you poured on oil as a sign that this was God's presence now, covering a person or covering an object and setting them apart for the very specific assignment God had given them to bring glory to himself in the earth. The anointed one, or the Christos, however, was actually a word reserved not for priests and prophets of the old, but for a person who was yet to come, who would be so anointed by God that this person, the Christos, the Christ, when he finally appeared, the Jews believed, would be the one who would lead them to victory over all of their enemies. He would be the one that would fulfill all the promises of God, all the purposes of God, for all of the ages to come. And that's why a lot of people got upset when they started calling Jesus the Christ, because they were giving him a title that was to be reserved for this one final victorious person alone, fully anointed by God for the consummation of all things. But Jesus proved he was the anointed one when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, we celebrate all kinds of things about Jesus. We're about to celebrate Christmas, his incarnation. We celebrate his crucifixion. We celebrate his resurrection. We rejoice in his teachings and his miracles. But there's another facet of Jesus' ministry that most of us rarely think about and most churches never celebrate. And that's the day when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. There was a day, just like today is a day, when the literal, physically raised from the dead Lord Jesus Christ ascended before the very eyes of his disciples. Some people think it was into something of a fifth or sixth dimension. Who knows? But they saw him disappear behind a cloud, and they knew that he was going, as it says in the Scripture, there's no other way to describe it, because we have such finite minds, we can't really grasp the reality here. But he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that's where he rules and reigns forever, in the place of authority over the whole universe. He is the Christos. He is the ascended one. He is the ruler of the universe. He is the king of the nations. He is the head of the church. He is the Lord and master of every life that belongs to the living God. He's the Christos. So, the New Testament writers, who only had the Old Testament as their Bible, you know, they didn't have a New Testament during the New Testament church because it was being written while they were coming alive to Christ. So the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. So now, when the Christians went back into those 39 books of the Old Testament, looking for passages that would help them understand who Jesus is and what he's up to, what passage do you think they went back to more often than any other single Old Testament passage? All through the book of Acts, all through almost every letter of the New Testament, even in the teachings of Jesus, this passage is used more than any other. Do you know what it is? Psalm 110. Psalm 110 that begins with these words. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. For the Lord will extend your scepter from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. In your day of battle, your troops will be willing. That's how the psalm begins, and it goes on. And other parts of it are quoted by the New Testament as well. See, what they understood, as you read through the book of Acts in the New Testament, how do you interpret what's going on in all the miracles and all the outward movement of the gospel and all the harvesting among the Gentiles that's going on? What's really happening? It's that Jesus, sitting at the right hand, he's extending his scepter. He's conquering his enemies. He's making them to be his friends by his blood. He's redeeming them. He's reconciling them. He's making them into what we read from Revelation 5, to be a kingdom and priest to our God, that they may join him in reigning on the earth. And that's been going on for 2,000 years, and it's going on right here in this building this morning. When he reigns, it pours. He is reigning at the right hand at this very single moment. Christos. That's his title. I hope that every time from this moment on, from this morning on, every time you read your Bible and you come across the word Christ in some verse, that it will take your breath away. Don't just glaze over it. Think about what that word means in the context of that verse or that paragraph. I've had the privilege of shaking hands with 5 different presidents of the United States. I've been in small receptions where you're working through a receiving line and you know it's about your time to shake his hand and your heart's beating, your mouth's dry, your palms are sweaty. And when you finally walk up and you shake the hand of the president, who arguably is the most powerful person in the entire world, you don't say, hey, W, how's it doing? Bubba, great to meet you. Jerry, what's up? No. You say, Mr. President, it's wonderful to meet you. And when you say that, Mr. President, I mean, there's a sense of awe, at least for you, maybe not for him any longer, but for you to be able to say that. Every time you come to the word Christ in the New Testament, I hope that same thing will start happening to you. Your heart will begin to palpitate, your mouth will get a little dry, your palms will begin to sweat, and you'll realize, this one I'm reading about, I'm living in His presence, under His reign. And everything this verse is saying is all true in Him because He's seated at the right hand. He reigns. He's the Christ. And that should impact everything. Abraham Kuyper, who was one of the great theologians of the turn of the last century, who's also the prime minister of the Netherlands, in one of his writings put it quite simply this way. He said, everywhere Christ looks on planet Earth, He points and says, that is mine. Which means every single day you get up, He looks at your day and He says, that's mine. Every single dollar in your wallet, He says, that's mine. Every plan you've ever made about your future, He says, that future and every thought in your mind, it all belongs to me. He reigns, and He wants to reign in such a way that He can pour into your wallet, into your days, into your plans, into your relationships, into every facet of who you are, the glory of that reign, of His lordship, of His supremacy. In fact, that's the word I'm using this morning as the synonym for what it means to separate Christ as Lord. It means to give Him the supremacy. Now, it says in Colossians 1:18, literally, that in everything Christ may have the supremacy. That's God's. You say, what's God up to for the rest of eternity? He's got one deal going, just one deal. So it's really this simple. The God of the universe, He's this simple. He's only got one thing on His mind today. One thing only, and that is that in everything, His Son may have the supremacy. That's all that matters to the Father right now. And what He wants for you and for me is that we will exalt Him, E-X-A-L-T, and exalt in Him, E-X-U-L-T, the same way the Father does. That in everything, His Son might have the supremacy. Now, most of you probably think you heard me just say that in everything He should have the centrality. But that's not what I said. I'm talking about something a whole lot more. Let me explain. It is true, Jesus has the right to be at the center. He has the right to be at the center of who you are, where you're headed, what you're doing, how you're blessed. Yes, He has the right to be at the center of that. But I'm talking about something way beyond that. I'm talking about not centrality, but supremacy. Now watch this carefully. He has the right to be at the center of who I am, where I'm headed, what I'm doing, how I'm blessed. But even more, He has the right to put me at the center of who He is, where He's headed, what He's doing, how He gets blessed. And that's what supremacy is all about. So you could say, well, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Yes, He does. And that's a way of defining the centrality of Christ. But it's even better to say it this way. God has a wonderful plan for His Son to sum up everything under Him as Christ and Lord, things in heaven and things on earth for all of the ages to come. And He loves you enough to give you a place in it. The supremacy of God's Son. So in Revelation 1, now watch this. This is why we read Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, look what happened to the Apostle John. He's about 92 years old at this point, right at the end of his life. He's had a stellar career as an apostle. You know, he had 3 years where he walked with Jesus, heard Him, watched Him perform miracles, ate with Him. You know, got as close to Him as any human being could have gotten during the days of Jesus' flesh.
He saw him alive from the dead. He saw him ascend into heaven. Then John became one of the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. Then he became a leader of the church in Ephesus. And now, here, many years later, because he has made Jesus Lord and confessed it publicly, he is now on a prison island of the Roman Empire called Patmos. He is a prisoner. He's in solitary confinement, actually, suffering for his faith. But this is the John, now watch, this is the John who wrote the Gospel of John. He seems to know Jesus pretty well. In fact, he says at the end of the Gospel of John, he says, there is so much more I could tell you about Jesus, but if I were to write everything I know, he says, there aren't enough libraries in the world to hold all the books. He might have been stretching a little bit there, but he just meant, man, I know a lot more than I've even begun to show you in this one Gospel. And he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He also recorded the whole book of Revelation. So this guy was, you know, pretty much into Christ. Let's face it. But when Jesus appeared to him that day on the Isle of Patmos, and John began to see in a whole new way what the supremacy of God's Son looks like. In fact, the poetic words that are used there, it's just the only way John can... I mean, when it says a sharp-edged sword coming out of his mouth, I don't think Jesus was literally standing there with a sword sticking. But it's just like his words coming at me were like a sword being wielded against me, cutting me down to size. But he said his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. His voice was like the thunder of mighty waters. And John says this, when I saw him, after all of those years, after all of that writing about Jesus and preaching about Jesus, when I saw what his supremacy is really all about, he said, I had only one choice. I fell at his feet like a dead man. In other words, it took my breath away. I was in the presence of the Supreme Lord of the universe, and I couldn't move because the next move was His alone. Brothers and sisters, I believe God wants us to live like that every day. Not literally on our faces all through the day, but in our hearts. In our hearts, Christ is Lord. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 3:15. In our hearts, living in a sense of awe, in a listening mode, ready to respond to Him in any way He wants to move, because He points at everything in me and He says, that's mine. He's Lord. Now, unfortunately for many believers, He is not our monarch. He is rather our mascot. And there's a world of difference. Now, I know there's a mascot close by here called the Scarlet Knight. Does he have a name? I've never known. I know he's got lots of muscles. I've seen that. Anyway, so, you know, you go to a Ruskers football game, and there's a time for the mascot to come out on the field and get the crowd cheering and feeling like we're the Knights, and even with the record we have, we could still maybe win another game, you know. And so the mascot plays a very important role, encourages us, lifts our spirits, makes us believe in ourselves again. But when it comes to the actual game itself, the mascot sits over in the sidelines, and it's the coach who calls the plays, and the quarterback who runs the plays, and the team who pushes the ball down the field, and hopefully the team that goes across the goal line, and maybe even actually wins the game at the end of the day. And then it's the team that gets written up in the newspaper the next day. You don't do a whole newspaper article with bold headlines about the mascot, because his role is just to keep us encouraged and keep us going. Do you know a lot of Christians? That's who Jesus is for them. He's there for me when I need to be encouraged, when I need someone to take my fears away, when I need someone to meet my needs. Hallelujah, there's Jesus. But when it comes to really living out life, it's really up to me. I call the plays, I run the plays, and if there's any victories, I'm the one that gets written up the next day. Because in the end, it's really not about him. It's really about me. If you were to say to me, David, what am I supposed to do with this message this morning to really start, working it down into my life? I'm going to give you 3 or 4 quick answers to that, and I'll be through. Number one, get reconverted. Not just converted, reconverted. Some of us in this room need to turn around and come back to Christ for all that He is and make Him Lord in our hearts. Be reconverted. Turn around and see Him and run after Him and say, Lord Jesus, I've kept You at the center of who I am, but now I want to be at the center of what You're all about. Second application. Take a yellow highlighting pen and go through one of the great books of the Bible that talks about the supremacy of Christ. It could be the book of Ephesians. It could be the book of John. It could be the book of Isaiah. And do what I did for 9 months. I did it. I went through every single book of the Bible and I underlined every passage that would help me see more clearly the supremacy of God's Son. And I don't know if you can see it from back there. It took me 9 months. I did every book of the Bible. But when I got done, I found that about 60 to 65% of my Bible turned yellow. Right here in the book, even in the book of Leviticus, there's lots of yellow passages, believe it or not. So don't do the whole Bible. Just take the book of Ephesians, take the book of John, take the book of Isaiah, and every time you read a verse, say, hey, you know, that could help me understand more of what it means to say Jesus is the Christ, He is supreme. Then you underline that. And when you get done with Ephesians, John, Isaiah, whatever you do, then go back and just read the yellow passages and meditate on them and think about what it might mean for you. Third suggestion. What if all of us, now listen to this, this is probably the most practical thing I'll say in this entire three-part series. So listen up, because I'm going to do it in 30 seconds. What if every one of us for the next 2 months as an experiment would make this commitment? Number one, every week I will spend enough time in prayer and in God's Word until the Holy Spirit has shown me something fresh and new about God's Son and about His reign that is so exciting to me that I would love to share it with another believer. Now, that may happen in the first 10 minutes of a quiet time on Monday morning. Maybe it'll take more time during the course of the week, but your commitment is, I will spend as much time as necessary in God's Word, in the yellow passages, and in prayer until something fresh about the reign of Christ gets a hold of me. I see it and I say, boy, I'd like to share that with another believer. And then, second part of the commitment, when you get to church on Sunday morning, find one person before the service begins, in between the services, walking through the parking lot, whenever, find one other believer in this room and call them aside and say, could I just have about a minute or 30 seconds even and tell you something exciting I just learned about the Christos this past week? Brothers and sisters, if we started doing that with each other, two things would happen. There would be revival in this congregation before long, because faith, Paul says, comes by hearing, and hearing comes when we have the message of Christos. Romans 10, verse 17. So the more we're talking to each other about the Christos, the supremacy of God's Son, the more the Spirit of God has to work with to ignite faith and hope and worship and commitment in our hearts. So two things will happen. First is you're going to experience revival in here eventually. Because as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 16, he says, let the word about Christos dwell in you richly as you teach and as you admonish each other with all wisdom. If we just started doing that with each other, talking to each other about how glorious God's Son really is. Listen, when you come to church on Sunday morning, do you ever hear anybody talk to you about Jesus? Do we ever really talk to each other about the very one we've come here to worship when we're in conversation to each other? Or do we talk about sports, talk about the news, talk about the problems we're suffering with? But do we ever talk about the Christos with each other? Second thing will happen is, the more you practice sharing about Christ with each other, the better equipped you'll be to start talking to Him with your pagan friends and neighbors, whether in the dorm or down the street or at work. You say, why aren't we doing evangelism? Hey, if we're not sharing the Christos with each other and getting excited about Him together because we're discovering new things and sharing new things all the time as a way of life, no surprise then that I'm not going to go out and share Jesus with someone who is totally outside the faith. Final suggestion, a Jesus chair. This comes from a church out in Southern California. When the board of elders meets, Wilson, in their around their board meeting room. They put an empty chair at the end of the table, and they call it the Jesus chair. So as they're doing church business, they're aware that the king is sitting at the head of the table, and they're doing his business, and he's listening, and he's reigning, and everything they're doing is being in a position to be a part of what he's all about and to receive from him whatever is necessary to be with him where he is. It's the Jesus chair. Why don't you find a Jesus chair? It might be the extra chair in your dorm room, and you just sort of put it in a place where you know, even if your dorm mate doesn't know, you know, as far as you're concerned, that represents every time you walk in the room, Jesus is reigning in that room. Families, why don't you have an empty chair at the head of your dinner table for the next month and let your kids know that's the Jesus chair. When we sit down here for dinner tonight, the reigning King of Glory is right here in our midst, reigning over our lives, and this is all about him. Our whole dinner together is really in his presence and all about him. And elders, next time you get together to do church business, why don't you put a chair, empty chair, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Separate Christ as Lord in your business meeting and let him truly reign. I've shared this story before. Maybe you've heard it here. I can't remember. I talk so many places, so if you've heard this before, it's fine. A little girl in the back seat of the car coming home from church, and she says to Mom, Mom, in Sunday school today, we learned that God made the universe with his left hand. To which the mother responded, where in the Bible did you ever learn that? She said, well, actually what we learned was that Jesus is sitting on his right hand. In other words, he can't get it. I'll just make it with my left hand. The reason I tell that story is because Jesus is sitting on his left hand, there is no limitation to what God can pour out onto our lives because Jesus reigns. That's why he's called the Christ. And that's why it impacts everything.